But then as Paul said to Israel, he says, not to everybody in Israel, of course, the great bulk of the early church in the first days were from the Jews, and in every generation since that time there have been Jews who have become Christians, many of whom have been real leaders in the Christian church. And I'm sure there also have been Jews who have found that Jesus was their Messiah and have believed on him even without perhaps it becoming widely known that they did so. But in every generation since, there have been Jews who came to the Lord. But the great bulk of the people of God have been from the Gentiles since the time of the Apostle Paul. And so he says in verse 2, I have spread out my hands unto all the day unto a rebellious people which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thought. A people that provoked me to anger, and look down at verse 5, which say, stand by thyself, come not to me, for I am holier than thou. Can't you imagine the Pharisees? Exactly what he said to the poor public. Stand by thyself, for I am holier than thou. He says, these are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. And so he goes on with the criticism of this attitude, and he says, tells of his turning his grace to the Gentiles, and over in verse 11 he says, but ye are they that forsake the Lord, that forget my holy mountain, that prepare a table for that troop. Verse 12, therefore will I number you to the sword, and ye shall all bow down to the slaughter, because when I called ye did not answer, when I spake ye did not hear, but did evil before mine eyes, and did choose that wherein I delighted not. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, my servant shall eat, but ye shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but ye shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but ye shall be ashamed. Behold, my servant shall sing for joy of heart, but ye shall cry for sorrow of heart, and ye shall howl for vexation of spirit. Now look at this 15th verse. Isn't that remarkable? And ye shall leave your name for a curse unto my children. For the Lord God will slay thee and call his servants by another name. Isn't this tremendous? How God is going, for its sins, to make Israel a reproach through centuries and to call his servants by another name. It is a tremendous rejection of the calling to the Gentiles, of the extension out of the gospel, to include money from Israel, but to maintain Israel through these generations as an evidence of the truth of God's word. Free-thinking king of Prussia, Frederick the Great, once said to his court chaplain, give me in one word an evidence the Bible is true. And he said, the Jews, the only ancient nation that has continued through the ages. Every other nation has disappeared or has been so amalgamated with other groups that it has lost its identity. But Israel has continued scattered throughout the earth, despised and ridiculed and looked down upon. It nevertheless has maintained its identity. It has left its name for a curse to his chosen. He has called his people by another name. But the prayer is not answered only with rebuke, because God has raised Israel up for a great purpose. That purpose was fulfilled in giving the word of God through them, in preparing the way for the coming of Christ, in keeping alive the belief in God in a world which was given over to idolatry. And God has promised that his blessing to Israel will continue. As Paul says, they will be grafted again into their own olive tree. And so it is the part of no true Christian to take an anti-Semitic attitude. No true Christian should ever take an attitude of opposition and hatred to Jews or imagining conspiracies, great conspiracies. There are great conspiracies of different groups of people, but that a whole race is involved in any great conspiracy for world domination, it is purely imaginary. And God will never forgive those who take an anti-Semitic attitude, God may punish the Israel people in terrible ways. He may do it. He has done it through the ages. But it is not our part. It is our part to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, to pray for the Jewish people, to pray that God will give them to them, bring them to the knowledge of himself, and he promises that he will. And they will be as a nation born in the day. And so we have now, after the rebuke here and the picture of the turning to the Gentiles, then we have these wonderful words in verse 17, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind." Now, the old edition of Scofield Bible, I forget how the new one is, but the old one said, "The new heaven and the new earth," and then a verse or two later they said, "The millennium." In other words, they take two or three verses speaking, looking forward to the end of the millennium, and then they come back to the millennium. Maybe they're right, but I incline to think not. Personally, I incline to the view that the new heavens and the new earth is not new in the sense that it is made up of new material, but that it is new in the sense that it is cleansed, that it is cleansed from the evil, that the curse is removed. That it is a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. I incline to view, with the great German scholar Theodor Sonnenfand, that the new heaven and the new earth is the period of the millennium, a period which will end with a new uprising, the final great judgment of the wicked, but that after that, the rule of Christ continues, rather than if there's a complete change. Now, I don't want to be dogmatic on that. I've known fine Christians who their faith is fairly sizzled when I have expressed that view. I don't think that it is important enough to divide Christians over. I may be right, I may be wrong on that. But at any rate, we can safely say, I don't think there should be much doubt, that after this statement about the new heavens and the new earth, there is a description of the millennium from verses 18 to 25. A millennium in which Israel entirely brought to the knowledge of Christ is to have a very great part. And this we find wonderful passage of blessing to the end of the chapter. "Be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing and her people a joy, and I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed." In other words, during the millennium, with the removal of the curse, there will be such a great rejuvenation that when somebody dies at the age of 100, you'll say, "Poor fellow, he didn't live out a fraction of his days." It will be a tremendous increase in longevity, and only those who fail to accept the Lord in the wonderful opportunity they have then will die at all during that glorious period. The sinner being accursed, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. "And they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not labor in vain. And it will come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. And dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mouth." Verse 25 here is almost word for word like Isaiah 11. For that marvelous picture of the millennium day. And then chapter 66 looks back a bit to conditions before the millennium, a little statement of God's utter displeasure on those who turn away from him, also an attack on the idea that a particular thing is in itself holy. There are people today, I find, who their ancestors belonged to a wonderful church where the word of God was proclaimed in truth. And their parents did, and their children, they heard the word of God in that. And today they have a modernist minister who denies the word what they insist on staying there because that church is so precious to them. The Lord says, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? Our interest should be in the Lord and His Word, not in buildings, not in human organizations. A human organization is a tool to spread the Word of God. That doesn't mean we should do away with human organizations. I often think a human organization is like a hoe. A man goes out into the garden with a hoe, and he can cut the weeds up with the hoe, and he can break up the ground, but he can pick up the hoe and kill somebody. The hoe is a dangerous implement used wrongly. It is a great help, right, used rightly. That's no reason to throw away the hoe and think you've got to do your weeding with your bare fingers. It's the same way with organization. Organization is a tool the Lord gives us to be used for His purposes. And once it gets into wrong hands, it becomes a dangerous thing and should be discarded and destroyed, and a better one substituted for him. And so here he shows his criticism of not of having temple, not of having a house built for the Lord, but of making it an objective, making it an end in itself. And we get along to verse 7, and here we find a marvelous turning of the Jews at the end of the age to Christ. He says in verse 7, before she traveled, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion traveled, she brought forth her children. As Paul said, the true branches are to be grafted in again. As Paul says, and so all Israel shall be saved eventually. Let us pray for the coming of that marvelous day. But he goes on then about God's marvelous mercy to his people through the rest of this chapter, and it ends with verse 22, showing God's mercy to Israel is not something to be cast aside. The prayer has a great, and 63 to 64 has a great element of truth in it. They are God's people. God has called them for a purpose. He has eternal blessings for them. But they are to find their blessings through repentance and turning to God and accepting Christ, not through saying, we're your people, it's up to you to bless us. Israel is not God's pet, they are God's pastor. They were God's instrument to bring the Bible into the world, to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. And then, as Isaiah does, as we notice, he tells of the wonderful blessings, verse 22, as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And then the terrible picture, they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence unto all flesh. The terrible picture of those who reject God and turn away. What wonderful freedom we have in America today to preach the Word of God. We don't have people listening, trying to censor what we say, apt to grab us and throw us into prison if they think there is something that is attacking the principles of communism in any way, as would be the case in Russia, in China, in North Korea, in North Vietnam, in all of Eastern Europe. Marvelous privileges we have today. We don't know how long these wonderful freedoms will last that we have. There are regions today where if a person tries to stand for Americanism, they get yelled down by people who talk about freedom but actually won't let anything be said except the things they want to say. Whether it is God's will that America be taken over by this change, we cannot tell. But now we have a marvelous opportunity to spread the truth of God. May God enable us, each one, to be an instrument for making the truth known, for leading people to salvation and through Christ, and for leading them to study His word and find the marvelous blessings that are in. So we have a word of prayer. O God, our Father, we thank You for the blessings of the book of Isaiah. We have made this very rapid survey of the book, and particularly of this last section. O our Father, help us each one to study further into it, to see the blessings You have there for us. But above all, help us never to see that You must bless us because we're Your people, but to realize that all our blessings come because Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, that whosoever believeth on Him might not perish, but have eternal life. And O our Father, we pray that You will help us to make our lives so count, not that we will necessarily have a great deal of this world's goods or that we will receive fame of men, but that when the time comes, when we stand before the throne of God, You will say, well done, good and faithful, and to God, and to the joy of thy life.